addresses his disciples. It's important that we recognize this because in Luke 16, we've seen, and in 15 also, there's been this back and forward between Jesus talking to his disciples and Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And it's obviously important we realize who he's talking to because then the outcome of his message is slightly different. In this case, he's talking to his disciples. So we're talking about, what is the Christian life? How you, those of you who have chosen to follow me, what is the Christian life? That's what it is. So for those of us here this morning who've chosen to follow Jesus, Jesus is talking to us. That's going to make us uncomfortable in a minute, and we'll wish he was talking to the disciples, to the Pharisees, but it's us. So that's where he's starting from. And he talks to them about the significance of not being a stumbling block, which is what's used in the NIV or in the ESV, talking about tempting people to sin. And what is that? And he hangs this dire warning on them, which is that if you cause people to sin, then it would be better that you drowned. But right, that's pretty heavy language. We're back where we were like a couple of weeks ago. It's like, oh, no, really? So this is a big deal. Jesus is not mucking about here going, oh, I'd rather if, you know, it would be much better all round if you would just, you know, make the effort not to cause. No, this is a big deal. Jesus is saying, it would be better for you to drown than to cause people to sin. And really, what is he going here? What is this stumbling block or sinning to do? What is it that he's referring to? And it seems to me pretty clear that this last little section there where he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And one of the things he's talking about in terms of being a stumbling block is about the call to one another to live a holy life and the call to be responsible for one another, for the other living a holy life. It's not good enough for me to recognize sin in you and then go, pick on Colin, he'll do. To see sin in Colin's life. Now, we all know there's no sin in Colin's life. So it's just an example. But it's not good enough for me to see sin in Colin's life and to say, that's not good. I better pray for him or something. So I'm causing him to stumble there. It's my job to confront Colin. Now, none of us like that, right? Or maybe one or two slightly odd ones among us like that, but I have to confront him as his servant, as somebody who wants to serve him, because I want to see God do all that he can do in Colin's life, and that's not happening right now. We're talking hypothetically here, of course. And then, when he repents, I have to forgive him. And again, that's not easy. Forgiveness is a really nice thing to do in your bedroom at home when you're sitting on your own and you can think about the people that have maybe wronged you and you want to forgive them. It's much more real when you stand face to face with the person who has wronged you to speak the words, I forgive you. It's a big deal. And you know, it's one of the biggest deals for the Christian community because it's one of the things that's supposed to shape who we are. It's what makes us different from a gathering of any other group of people that happen to take their Sunday mornings out on a beautiful sunny day to come and sit together in a nice room. The difference is we have this radical forgiveness that we offer to one another. And we call one another to a radical life following Jesus, a life of holiness. That's tough, huh? Well, the apostles recognized this, and it's worth noting, Luke's changed the language. It's no longer the disciples. He's narrowed it down from just this great gathering of disciples, maybe 100 or so, and he's narrowed it down to the apostles. This is the 12, the chosen 12, the ones who really get it, right? The ones who Jesus has said, among all men, I'm going to choose you out to be my apostles. He says this, they say, increase our faith. Now, that seems like a really godly prayer to me, right? That seems like a good thing to do. I recognize you're calling us to live this really difficult way. Increase my faith, because I can't do this on my own, right? That seems like a good godly prayer. Well, I actually think Jesus has a pop at them for this. Okay? So what happens is Jesus then says, if you had the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed's tiny, the grain of a mustard seed is even smaller. So it's like he's saying, if you had any faith at all, you could speak to this mulberry tree. I don't actually know what a mulberry tree looks like, but a tree of some sort, and tell it to be uprooted and go in the ocean. Right, that's impossible. We can all agree that it is actually impossible to uproot a tree and chuck it in the ocean, right? And Jesus is saying, if you had the tiniest bit of faith, you'd be able to do that. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you know what? You don't need a lot of faith for this thing that I'm telling you to do, this forgiveness, this radical holiness I'm calling you to. A small amount of faith is enough for impossible things. What I'm teaching you is not impossible, says Jesus. It's pretty clear. I'd actually like you just to go on and get on with it. And then he carries on with this parable where he says, well, any of you who has a servant in the field, will he tell him to come back in and sit at the table? What's the point that he's making here? The servant does as the master commands. Really simple. In other words, Jesus, through this whole thing, is saying, look, do you know what? Don't be a stumbling block to one another. And when the disciples reply, give us more faith for that, Jesus is like, actually, just get on and do it. Will you just get on and do it? Perhaps a modern parable of that. We're going to play a short video just now. Some of you will have seen this before. This is perhaps a modern parable of the way that this might work out. That's not the one we were looking at.
Look, when my daughter comes to me and I say, hey, go clean your room, she knows better. She's not going to come back a couple hours later and say, hey, Dad, I memorized what you said to me. You said, go clean your room. You know, what am I going to say? Oh, good job. That's what I wanted. No. And she's not going to come to me and say, Dad, I can say, go clean your room in Greek. Listen, that's not going to fly. And what if she says, you know what? My friends and I, we're going to gather together, and every week we're going to have a study, and we're going to figure out what it would look like if I cleaned my room. No, none of that's going to fly. Just go and clean it. She knows that. So why do we think that this type of thinking or this type of talk is going to work with Jesus? I mean, Jesus was as black and white as you get. He would look at people and he'd say, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say?
Ouch. But I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't ask for faith, just go on and do it. I've told you what to do. What Jesus is demanding is faithful obedience. Okay? I think that's what's going on in this first 10 verses and why it's important that we see them all together, because there is a narrative flow through that whole section, I hope you see. We'll move on to the next part. We'll leave that there just bubbling away in your brain and probably annoying you a little bit as we go through, and then we'll hopefully come back to that in a minute or two. So, verses 11 through 19. It begins on the way to Jerusalem. Now, you've been studying through the book of Luke for quite a while, and one of the things that's easy to happen as you go through a book little by little is that you lose sight of the big overall picture. Those words are absolutely loaded in the way that Luke writes his narrative. The idea of Jesus turning towards Jerusalem happened in Luke chapter 9, and there was this movement towards Jerusalem that Jesus started to take, and we know that that's towards the cross, which we'll remember later. But also, it's this word, on the way. And you know, all through the book of Luke, You find the language on his way to, or as he was going to, or on the way. And I love this because, do you know, loads of Jesus' most significant ministry happened as he was going from one place to another. He was leaving one place, he was going to do something else somewhere else, and on his way he encounters someone, he heals someone, he does whatever. And why is that encouraging? Because I think it's encouraging for us. Because, do you know, our most significant ministry probably takes place when we're not planning it. You know, there's a wonderful holiday club coming up here in the summer, and we're all looking forward to that. But let's not lose sight of the wonderful ministry we can do on the way. Maybe you're telling someone about that, and thinking, oh, I can get their kids along and maybe they'll come to the barbecue afterwards and it would be great. And then suddenly in the middle of that, they say, so who is this Jesus person? You go, oh, well, that's fine. You'll find out at the holiday club. No, actually, the moment's now. Maybe at work this week, there's the opportunity to display a Christian ethic in the middle of some situation that actually is your on-the-way moment. So let's not think of ministry, of serving God as what we do here in this building or what we do at great big events like holiday clubs or whatever else, or alpha courses or whatever. But actually, on the way, just as you're going about your life, as you're traveling from one place to the next, as you're doing what you do on a Wednesday afternoon, on the way, look for where God might be putting people across your path that you can minister to them. Just a little aside there. Anyway, Jesus is going to this village, and as he enters the village, he's stopped by a group of 10 men who cry out for mercy. They cry out at a distance. I love this. You know, people meet Jesus in all sorts of different ways. My wife basically grew up as a Christian, always been around faith and church. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. This is part of my membership application here, just to make sure that you're all paying attention and you're going to say nice things about. I became a Christian at 21 on an alpha course. I'm sure if we asked around here, people met Jesus in all sorts of different ways and in all sorts of different places. And I love that. We must never forget that. Jesus meets people in the oddest of places. And there is no, oh, if we do this, A, B, C, and D, this person will meet Jesus. Because actually, we're then putting our agenda on this. These people came out and they yelled at a distance from Jesus. If we look through the scriptures, we'll find people Jesus laid his hands on. We'll find people that Jesus met in the street. We'll find people who touched Jesus from behind when he didn't even know about it. They touched the hem of his garment. All sorts of ways that people met Jesus. The one thing that never changes is that it's a life-transforming encounter. So let's pray for people to encounter Jesus in all sorts of different ways, in ways that probably bend our heads a little bit. Yeah? That's a good thing to happen, that people meet Jesus. So what does Jesus do? They've cried out for mercy, and he says, go see the priest. Seems like a slightly odd thing to do, except the only way to be welcomed back into community, having had leprosy, or leprosy was a broad word used for all sorts of different skin diseases. The only way to be welcomed back into community was for a priest to declare you clean, and then you could rejoin the community. So Jesus does this. They begin to act in faith because Jesus said, go see the priest. Now they're standing there covered in leprosy, and they act in faith. They start to walk towards wherever the priests were, and they discover they've been cleansed. What do? Well, they keep going, because the goal of asking Jesus for mercy was that they would be cleansed and they would be welcomed back into community. So they're going to keep going to the place that's going to see that happen. But not for one of them. One of them got that something bigger was going on here. And he turns round, he praises God because he recognizes where this came from, and he runs back to Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet and says, thank you. The one who came back was excluded not just because of his skin condition, but also because of his race. He was a Samaritan. He was an outsider. And suddenly, Jesus says to him at the end here, and it's not so clear in the English, but hopefully this will just make a little bit of sense. And Jesus says to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. But the word that's translated well there is actually the Greek word sozo, which means your faith has saved you. The word to be healed and to be saved are basically the same in Greek, except when he talks about healing and cleansing through the rest of this passage, he uses a different word. And here at the end, he changes and uses the word sozo. The man's faith has saved him. They were all healed, but maybe this was the only man who was genuinely saved. This is the outsider. This is the one who was not supposed to be part of the in crowd. He was the one on the outside because of his skin condition and because of his race. And Jesus says, you are the one who saved. Why? Because the only thing Jesus demands from those who've encountered his radical grace is thankfulness. It makes sense of why we gather and do this on a Sunday. This isn't church. This is an expression of the church. that says, we are thankful, Jesus, for all that you have done, for all you are doing, and for all you're going to do. We are thankful for your grace and your mercy. And so we have these two verses. We have the first section there, where Jesus demands faithful obedience in what seems like a pretty heavy way, and I don't think many of us are very excited about that. And then on the other hand, we see Jesus in the second section saying, the only thing I demand if you encounter my grace is thankfulness. How do those two fit together? Well, actually, I'm not sure that we should think of resolving this, because the problem of trying to resolve it is that somehow they were somehow separate in the first place. I think these are two sides of the same coin. You see, our obedience to Jesus only comes out of having an encounter with him. Remember, he was talking to his disciples when he said this. Having an encounter with Jesus that demands obedience is an act of thankfulness. We don't obey what Jesus has commanded to us because of law. Scriptures are clear, we're no longer under the law. But we are under a duty to be thankful. And acting out of that thankfulness comes a life that wants to say, Jesus, I will serve you. And why is that? Because our obedience comes out of this recognition that we have received the unending, unmerited, unquenchable grace of God. There is nothing, nothing any of us has done, nothing that separates us from God. Nothing. And so we choose to live in that. And because we're recipients of that kind of radical grace that says, though you were once dead, you were loved, we share that with others. Because, frankly, why wouldn't you? So when Colin sins in a dim and distant future, and I challenge him, and he repents, I have to offer forgiveness, right? Because the only reason I'm doing this is because I am a recipient of that radical grace myself. This grace that we'll sit and remember around the table. This grace that was shown to us on the cross, that was shown not to be worthless through the resurrection, and shown to be hopeful through the ascension. We're recipients of that grace. I kind of want to say, do you know, if we're here this morning for any other reason than we recognize that we're recipients of the wonderful grace of God, I'm not sure you should bother. You should go and sit in the sunshine. It'd be much nicer. This is a pointless religious exercise. Gathering and singing and listening to me for half an hour or so. The point of this is an expression of the wonderful grace that God has poured out in our lives. Maybe some of us have forgotten that. I forget that all the time. I come and I do the thing. We've journeyed through an interesting time over the last 6 months or so. We'll share a bit of that maybe next week. But when we forgot about the grace of God, I wanted to pack in church. I couldn't be bothered. It was hard work. There were people. Church would be great if it was just me. Frightening thing is I could start a fight in an empty room. So, grace. We need to remember the grace of God to us. Otherwise, this is pointless. Here's what I want to finish with. I want to finish with... That was nearly a cheating preacher thing, actually. I'm almost finished. I'll go with that. Two things I want to say. If you don't count yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, I'd love you to think really hard about that. That grace I've spoken of, that grace that will wash away all your shame, all your pain, that grace that will come to you and be present in the midst of your darkest moments, that grace that will bring to you hope in the midst of your darkest moments, that grace that will, I think, enlivens joy. So even when we experience the joy that everyone else experiences, there's something extra about it because we recognize that God is the giver of all good gifts. If you've never said, I want to follow Jesus, you'll get a chance in a moment or two to say, yeah, actually, I quite fancy giving that a go. It'll be difficult. It's challenging. It's free. So you can think about that for a moment. For those of us who have tasted of that grace, I want to remind us this morning of that. I want to challenge us to return to that grace, because the first part of this message, the be faithfully obedient part, the do as Jesus says, the go clean your room. No, just go clean your room. Don't tell me it in Greek. Don't go study it with other people. Just go clean your room. Only makes sense if you remember the grace that God has lavished on you. Let me read something that I came across this week. It'll take a minute or two, and really this is what I'm going to finish with. So there's a guy, a pastor in the States, who was wrestling with the fact that he consistently fails God. In particular, he was thinking on being the elder brother that we learned of in Luke 15. And this is what he wrote. Father, you are constantly running to me in the gospel, inviting me, imploring me, pleading with me to get on the dance floor of your grace, to enjoy the music of reconciliation, to sing the songs of redemption, to make merry to the glory of God. No one loves louder, larger, or longer than you. You are incessantly saying to my grumbling, complaining, discontented, self-righteous face, my son, you're always with me because I'm always with you. Nothing will ever separate you from the everlasting love I have for you and all my children. I greatly delight in you. I rejoice over you with singing. Everything I have is yours. All your sins are forgiven, including your ingratitude and your unbelief. I've declared you to be righteous in my beloved Son, for I've hidden your life in his. I've begun a good work in you and in my whole broken world that I will bring to completion. I've made you a co-heir of the new heaven and the new earth. You are destined for an eternity of perfect relationships in a perfect environment with perfect vocation as a perfected you. Come, let us rejoice and be glad. How can we not? Father, I repent, but I don't relent. Keep beating down my ungratefulness with love offensives of the gospel. Keep shocking me with the measureless expanse of your grace, the every morning dailiness of your mercies, and the irrepressible steadfastness of your love. That is the grace of God that has been lavished on us. I want us just to take a moment and remember that grace for us. It's not just a corporate thing. Individually, we have experienced that. Take a moment just to think on that. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you met each one of us in different ways. But your expansive grace was the same to all of us. It's exhibited in the death and the life of your Son. Thank you for your grace to us. as we've all got our eyes closed and heads bowed, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's never said, I want to follow Jesus. And who wants to experience that grace, that mercy, that cleansing, that salvation that Jesus offers. I ask you to do something really brave, just to put your hand up where you are. Maybe there's no one, but I wonder if you this morning need to make that commitment and say that actually, I want to follow Jesus. I need that grace. Father, as we turn from your word to sung worship, we thank you that you are present with us in all of this. As we will gather around the table, you are present with us. And your grace is unending towards us. May we be a faithfully obedient people because we are a thankful people for the grace you've lavished on us. In Jesus' name. Amen.